You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Hello, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Friday, the 2nd of August, 2019. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, sadly, we're going to be looking at not a pleasant topic, but about a year ago, I did programs on lighthouse trails, and they brought out a book called Calvinism, known there called a heresy, and I kind of thought, you know what, cover this, refute it, and move on. I remember when I did the critique last year, but I think it was about this time last year, and I was blown away by the level of vitriol. I had read publications by Lighthouse Trails before, stuff about the New Age, and I'm not sure if it's been so long since I read them, and I read them as a young Christian. So, you know, there's times when you read something and you think it's good at the time, so I don't know if I could necessarily recommend it now, but I remember reading it and thinking it seems to be pretty okay. But then again, I was saved about a year or two, and Lord willing, the views kind of mature over the years. I didn't want to go back to this issue again, but the whole Joshua Harris thing, it's in relation to Joshua Harris's sad departure from the faith. And we dealt with that before, that whole, First John chapter 2, verse 19. I don't want to go over all that again, but unfortunately, on the Lighthouse Trails website, they basically blame Calvinism for his apostasy. And, I've been hearing this from one or two messages, and, before this slander gets spread around any further, hopefully this will help somebody. Just to let people know by way of announcements, going to try and do some regular announcements at the start of the programs. Tomorrow, if you are around in Belfast, there is a United Christian Witness. You can just email me, megiddofilms@gmail.com, for the full details. But I think it's about 12:30 in front of Belfast City Hall, I think it is. And pretty much, if you've been following my YouTube channel for long enough, it's basically the witness that organized by Doug Free Church, Doug, and I'm trying to remember the other area. Trevor Kirkland's the minister there. Anyway, he organizes the United Christian Witness and a number of other people as well. Normally, there'd be preachers such as years ago David Silversides, until his health no longer allows him to be able to go out and preach against the gay pride parade. So keep that in your prayers. But if you are around Belfast and you would like to stand for biblical morality and witness for the truth against what is going on in the name of love and acceptance and equality and all this kind of stuff, in a day where opportunities are getting fewer and far between, for these opportunities. So if you are in Belfast and you want the full details, please email me, megiddofilms@gmail.com, and you'd be more than welcome to come along and maybe hold up a banner or something like that. And who knows, it can get a tiny bit hostile sometimes, but there's barriers up. Hopefully the police will actually do their job this year. Sometimes they're good, sometimes not so much, and keep you in your prayers about that. There's footage from a couple of years ago when we were at a pride parade, and somebody jumped the barrier and got kind of messy for a little bit. They don't like to hear preaching against sin. So if you're on Belfast tomorrow, also, again, if you can in any way support the work at Megiddo Media, Megiddo Films, or Megiddo Radio, or any of the other associated ministries, or whatever, you can do so through Patreon. The links are below in the YouTube channel, or you can also go to the Patreon link. You can PayPal MegiddoFilms@gmail.com. There's various different ways, but if you're confused by all that, contact me, because there's a couple of different projects that can't be really done now. There's one on abortion that is basically, I have to shelve it because I can't afford to do it, basically. And it's a shame. And I was going to do it this summer, but hopefully some stage in the future that will happen. But I cannot dedicate the time towards it. And time is limited and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, so let's look at this article by Lighthouse Trails on Calvinism, which says an overlooked reason for, quote, "I kissed dating goodbye" author Josh Harris departing from the Christian faith. I'm not exactly sure who runs Lighthouse Trails. It says Lighthouse Trails editors, you know, different blogs say that. I don't know exactly who it is, but anyway, but they've been going for about 17 years and they've only really turned rabidly anti-Calvinist recently. And sadly, I've read anti-Calvinist works and this is the worst one I've read. And this is kind of, I think this is on the internet for quite a while as a PDF. And Bob Kirkland was, I don't know if anybody ever heard of Bob Kirkland. I suppose what I'm trying to say is there's so many people out there who could do a better job at presenting the Arminian position that they went with the most virulent, with the most hard-hitting attack, you could say, for whatever, you know, against Calvinism, and it's just a spite and a nastiness about the whole thing. Anyway, so dealing with the whole Joshua Harris, give some of the background. He's the author in this Lighthouse Trails article says, as Josh Harris describes in his 2010 book, Dug Down Deep, Building Your Life on Truths That Last, in his search for spiritual depth, he went from a seeker-friendly Willow Creek-associated church to a charismatic church, but neither of these gave him what he was looking for. Finally, he ended up under the mentorship of Calvinist pastor C.J. Mahaney. I don't know much about C.J. Mahaney, to be honest, and I don't know the level to his understanding of Calvinism. There's lots of people who claim to hold to the Calvinism, but to the degree in which it can be very surface level, your understanding of Calvinism and broader Reformed theology, it might be very surface level and not go very far in how you apply these truths. Is it just remaining in your head, or has it affected your heart and your hands? Okay, if it just remains in your head, well, it's not going to do very much, and intellectual assent alone isn't going to have transforming work in your life. This is why I was saying in the last program, we need to be very careful that we don't take away too many examples of what not to do. So he was lost the whole time, okay? So there's very little that you can take away. You could even say, because he's lost the whole time, therefore, anything that he was attracted to along the way was wrong, which would be a foolish conclusion to come to. I think the only things you can draw away from, not to go over everything again, but Joshua Harris's life, was in R. Scott Clark's article, where he talked about the problems of New Calvinism and the desire that he had, and I have, and other people have, to go back to older confessional Calvinism, and not this kind of headhunting, the business model, things like that, which is a massive departure from historic Reformed theology. And it gives a whole basis of things that wouldn't necessarily disagree with too much of the article. At the age of 30, Harris did become the senior pastor of Mahaney's Reformed Church. How Reformed it was, that term is used very loosely, but I digress. Harris remained pastor at Covenant Life until 2015, the time he's stepping down from being pastor. Talks about the sexual abuse case and so on, that kind of he kind of inherited. Now, a devastating combination. This is what I want to respond to today. A devastating combination based on the information that Joshua Harris has given in his recent announcements and information he's provided in his books. We cannot know for sure how his recantation of his message, or no, sorry, of his marriage and his faith came about. Right? And you say, well, that should have been the end of the article, and that's it. Because you can go from any kind of background theologically within the visible church, within what would be classified as a credible profession of faith, and apostatize. No part of the church has a monopoly on apostasy. Every single person has seen it, no matter what church they've been into. They've seen people, if they've lived long enough in the church, they've seen people who look like they've been converted and then go back out into the world, or maybe raised in the church or whatever else it is. So there's no part of the church that has a special monopoly over apostasy. Now, I would have misgivings with decisionism. There's the decisionism, the kind of prayer at the end of a tract, but at least they'd have repentance from sin. And then there's the heretical, pray after me, you're definitely saved, kind of false gospel preached by people like Jack Hiles in the past, modern day Stephen Anderson's kind of revived a lot of that Sandemanianism, which sadly a lot of Reformed people don't seem to care about anymore, which is tragic. I think as a church, we need to go back and study something like Thomas Watson's book on repentance and just spend time. Yeah, we can spend all our time on election and predestination, all that kind of stuff, but unless we have mastered what is faith, what is repentance, well, it's not cart before the horse, but I digress. I can give examples. If you want to bring up those sexual abuse cases from Covenant Life, you can say that about, I can tit for tat for, you know, Armenian institutions. They're just pumping out predators. I think in Calvinism, it should all be about the glory of God, the sovereignty of God over every aspect of life, including salvation, and trusting God and obeying God in all his revealed will. We obey God because we trust in God, and he knows the end from the beginning, and he is all wise, and we're not. Very, very simply, that is it. And so when issues come up, if we're trusting in God, truly, go tell the police if something like this happens. Trust him and don't kind of go, you know, we got to protect the institution, the reputation of the institution. No, do the right thing, whatever that is. But it's just interesting how Lighthouse Trails out from the back just says we cannot know for sure how his recantation of his marriage and his faith came about. So that should have been the end of the article. Or maybe just something about never born again. 1 John 2:19, maybe reference to Hebrews chapter 6. We didn't get a chance to do that last week. And just say how sad it is that it happened, and that's the end of the story. Okay? But unfortunately, Lighthouse Trails has been on a bit of a mission lately, ever since the publishing of this book by Bob Kirkland. It says in the article, during Harris's efforts to find spiritual meaning in his life, he landed in Calvinism. Now, granted, just said, we can't know for sure how, but they're going to explain to us anyway. A belief system that does not present the picture of a God of love, who loved the whole world, and that's how it qualifies that. It qualifies a God who loves the whole world so much that he sent his only son to die for all. Obviously, that's referring to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, what do you mean by love? Do you mean that well-pleasing love in which God delights in his children? That love that is found only in the sense in which it is a person has been accepted in the beloved, spoken about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4? Or do you believe, or is it in the sense in which those outside of Christ are shown love and are, you know, they receive rain and sunshine, that God does not desire the death of the wicked? That there's that love shown that sense? So what do you mean by that love? It does present a God of love, a God of mercy. You have to think, what does any of us deserve? Wrath and hell. And what is our condition? We are in rebellion against him, and we would not seek him out unless he gave us a new heart, a new nature, and effectually called him, or effectually called us to himself. It talks about the whole world, but how about the angels? Did God send a savior for the angels who fell? No. He sent them for the seed of Abraham, as it has it. I think it's in Hebrews chapter 2 off the top of my head. It's either Ephesians chapter, Hebrews chapter 1 or Hebrews chapter 2. And what do you mean by the whole world? I mean, cosmos has at least about 7 different meanings. The context determines it. Even in John 3, 16, 17, and 18, there's a number of different worlds there. If you, this whole thing, world means world. Yeah, but do you mean the planet? Do you mean every person? Do you mean the saved world, the lost world? So again, the context is key. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent his son not into the world. Is that every person? No. To condemn the world. That's his purpose. So that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he does not believe is condemned already. So he sent his son into the world. Does that mean he sent his son into every single person? Again, for the sense of, it's the same with all what? In what world? The context is important, okay? And you also have to realize we're not dealing with English. We're dealing with Greek. We're dealing with first century Greek. And sometimes there's a certain idea that's in mind there. But look, the same thing exists in English, so we don't even have to go to Greek here. You might even say, you know, people say the sporting world or the... So this idea isn't at all foreign to our modern-day world. It says, rather presents a God who wants most people to go to hell and who predestined a relatively small number of people to be elect who would be saved. And it puts it in inverted commas. Peter refers, well, Paul does it a number of times as well, but Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, refers to the elect. I don't see, whatever you're to mock this idea of an elect means a chosen people. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Very clearly talking to Christians. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Make your calling and election sure, says of a Christian. Make sure you are truly a believer and you're truly born again. Then this article says, in this Calvinist figure, A.W. Pink stated in his book, I don't think A.W. Pink is the best person. I don't think he's bad. I think he's very, very good. I think everybody should read him, but I don't think he's the best. He could be a bit sharp at times compared to, say, Matthew Henry or Matthew Poole. So that, by the way, the sovereignty of God in describing Calvinism, no one can resist God's will, meaning even Hitler must have done God's will. Okay, yeah, his decreed will, but not prescriptive will. You have to kind of say, like, after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians chapter 1. Those who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, according to the counsel of his own will. There's many places you could go to. And by the way, this is the stuff that the charismatic movement teaches. I'm not saying that, by the way, that Lighthouse Trails agrees with it, the charismatic movement, but the charismatic movement, people like Bill Johnson, I'm sure they're against him, because they seem to be all focused on and every single heresy that they can they think they can find in various different movements, and sometimes they're right, and sometimes not so much. But if you read a Bill Johnson book, he believes that God is in control of the good stuff, not the bad stuff. That's the simplified version of that. You know, storms and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's Jesus. That comes from the devil. Todd White, I think, believes the same thing. I get confused sometimes with some of these figures, but it's a pretty popular view, and I've heard it a number of times. I think Kenneth Copeland as well has a similar view as well, if I'm not mistaken. It says here in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon, says here, verse 22 onwards, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's the sovereignty of God. The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Notice how it was in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It says here, being delivered by... And this is... What's the most wicked crime, wicked murder ever takes place? A most wicked miscarriage of justice? The murder of Christ, surely. And nobody brings this up. It doesn't quite fit with the narrative, does it? Do you believe, and they'll go, some people will go straight, do you believe that God wills, you know, they'll pick up things like rapes and all this kind of stuff. And that is making an emotional argument. It's an emotional manipulation at that point. Here is I'm sure everybody would agree that this wicked deed is wicked, okay? Him, verse 23, this is in Peter's sermon and in Acts chapter 2, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands have crucified. So there you've got the primary cause, him being delivered by the purpose and foreknowledge of God. Otherwise, the future is not certain. Otherwise, God is guessing or learning about the future, or whatever you want to say, but God is immutable. God does not learn anything. He knows whatsoever comes to pass because he has decreed it. God does not look down the corridors of time and say, ooh, I will pick that person. It's a blasphemous way of looking at God, but that's often the way it can descend into. It says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. But verse 23, Acts 2, 23. So you want to bring, oh, does Hitler, Charles Manson, oh, you believe that that's God's will? Look, the determined purpose, what's his purpose? His will, his decree. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, goes through of God's decree. But there comes a point where the level, there's the Armenian who just, okay, he's being honest, he misunderstands a few things and goes a bit inconsistent, but in his attempt to disagree with Calvinism, he's not doing so in a malicious, attacking way. And I would kind of put somebody like Mike Winger in that category. Not that I agree with him or anything, but he would disagree with Calvinism, and he would be on the more respectful end. There's a lot of people claim to be respectful, but not so much. And it seems he actually quotes and tries, and I think he gets a few things mixed up, but he's making an honest effort, at least from what I can see. And then you get to more, the levels of vitriol increase, and sadly that's most of the internet, and even towards the end of his life, Dave Hunt was sadly particularly bad, particularly obsessed. I think he was sending messages more about Calvinism. I wasn't a Calvinist at that point, was I? When did Dave Hunt die? Was it 2011? Can't remember the exact year, but I don't think I was a Calvinist at that point. And I remember thinking, whoa, he's spending a lot of time on this issue rather than just saying, calling people to Christ. If I'm just about to leave this world, I wouldn't want to be spending all my time. Sure, it's important, and I want to spend some time looking at the errors of Arminianism and stuff like that, but I wouldn't want to be all my time constantly in debating Tulip. That could be a dangerous place to be as well, if you ask me. Call people to Christ and place their hope and their confidence, and then as they grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they understand that faith is a gift from God, is not of yourselves, as any man should boast, as it talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, that the role the works play, as in those works that are the fruit of that tree planted by God, if you want to put it like that, for we are his workmanship, as it talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. And you learn all these things as you grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in such a way that when you're worshiping God, you're doing so not through ignorance, but more in awe of who he is. I remember I was talking about two nights ago at Lochbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church. We were looking at the doctrine of predestination and sovereign election. And that's on sermon audio if you want to listen to that. Paragraph 3 of chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of God's eternal decree. Because this is the whole point of it. If it puffs you up and you're looking in for, there's a certain level we won't understand any of this stuff. Anyway, not any of this stuff, but the whole point of this is that we're in awe of God. And if we think we understand how everything fits together, well, our awe and our adoration isn't going to be quite as much. To the praise of the glory of his grace. It says in paragraph 8 of this chapter in Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God reveal in his word, yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So, that's the whole point of it. You don't see people, you don't see Paul and this kind of going, oh, look at all the wicked people. Oh, that was willed by God. That's a wicked, sinful way to look through it. And you'll actually see time and time again, when Paul is going through these doctrines of sovereign election, and these things that might give rise to wicked thinking, like we see in Lighthouse Trail, sadly, he responds, I'm not going to go through it all, but when he talks about Jacob and Esau, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, in Romans chapter 9, he says immediately, because he knows the objection that will come up. He knows the objection that will come up straight away. He's like, aha, this is what's going to happen. He says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. He knows this accusation is going to come up. He knows that this is how people are going to think. There is no unrighteousness with God. And why would that objection come up in the first place? Unless sinful minds would go there. If that wasn't the case, well, Paul has no reason to deal with it, but we know that he has reason to deal with it. Going on with the article, back to the article again, the sovereignty of God, which creates a God who wants evil things to happen, gives followers a fatalistic view of life and death. No, that's not fatalism. Fatalism is where the secondary cause is taken away. You're like a complete robot. You're like a twig being carried along in the stream. And things are being done against your will. And it's clearly not being said. Now, can people kind of go into a fatalistic direction? Yeah, out of ignorance. But people can go into all sorts of errors all the time. You know, you cannot. Trying to remember exactly where it dealt with this. Here. Again, chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 1. God from all eternity did, by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin. Neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away. Secondary causes are not taken away, but rather established. And rather established is because I could not be talking here, making decisions and choices, unless God enabled me. So that the primary cause of everything, whatsoever comes to pass, is God. And then there's sometimes, not all the time, secondary causes. We're not robots. We're not being carried like a twig being carried along in the stream. That's fatalism. That's not what's been taught here. It's disingenuous. It's when people kind of go here, you just wonder if they want to understand it, they just want to give out accusations, or they're just lying. I don't know. And it says, in short, God is portrayed as the author of sin. Obviously, he hasn't read the Westminster Confession of Faith. Could somebody actually show me a confession or a statement that claims that God is the author of sin? I've seen the claim many times, but I've never, ever seen anybody make that claim. Even hyper-Calvinists. Hyper-Calvinism hyper-Calvinism can be worse than Arminianism. Because it gives a bad name to Calvinism. It's not Calvinism. It can get fairly fatalistic. It can get very unloving for those outside of Christ. It can, be very bad at evangelism. I've been told that that's an issue in parts of Holland and stuff like that. Oh, usually sometimes if people want to bring up a horror story, it's about something that usually happened in Holland. Yeah, of course, there's going to be Reformed churches around the world where bad things happen. That's sadly going to be the case of sinners in every single church. And bad things are going to happen. That's why you have to be careful about writing articles about the background and all that. Is this just something that happens in all churches, the sinners around, or is there a pattern? And I think there's a pattern in New Calvinism, Mark Driscoll, all that kind of stuff, which again, refer you to, or Scott Clark's article, Heidelblog.com, I think, is it .net or .com is the name of his website. And also, he wrote the original one in AG Radio, I think that's what it's called, .com. Sorry if I'm missing that. I should have pulled out that article again. For some reason, it's missing. Anyway, whatever the case, goes on to say, Calvinism is growing in popularity by huge measures today. I hope you're right. I think there's a lot of internet stuff. I think it's very shallow. I think there's a lot of what I would maybe call head Calvinism, but it very rarely goes into the heart and the hand. And that's part of the reason it's often abandoned, because it never reaches the state of the affections. And election, properly understood, should humble us, realizing there's nothing in us that made us any way different. We didn't make a decision. There was nothing that differentiated us. It removes every ounce or every suggestion of merit whatsoever in the sinner. So this article says, Calvinism growing in popularity by huge measures. Today, many young people come into Calvinism because they see what happens to be a highly scholarly belief system and a supposed security for their salvation. I don't know what you mean by supposed. If you're truly born again, yes, because you're kept by the power of God. And whether they admit it or not, I like this, whether they admit it or not, it offers the elite elect something more than the rest of the world can ever have. Let's face it, it makes them feel special. If you've been made a child of the king, there's a sense in which you've been, I know the spirit in which it's been kind of written, but there's no elite. This doctrine, again, should humble you. As Jesus said to them, I have not chosen, I have chosen you, you haven't chosen me. What do you mean the rest of the world can never have? I don't know who the rest of the world... Are you referring to people in hell? None of us can have it, but for the grace of God. Is there not a special love upon God's elect, God's people? I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. Is that in John 17, I think, verse 10? Or is it verse 9? John 17, 2, John 17, Jesus' prayer to the Father is very, very clear. He's praying for people given to him, and he's referring to people given to him before the foundation of the world by his Father. The Father chooses, the Son accomplishes salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation in time. And they said, let's face it, it makes them feel special. A few paragraphs ago, I said, cannot know for sure. Time be humility, and then the humility kind of goes out the window. If you think there is a set, yeah, God delights in his children. Yeah. And because, I mean, imagine, you'd wonder, does the Arminian system propose that the person outside of Christ and the person in Christ, that the same love, the same type of love, is displayed and showed towards both of them? And if that is the case, why does anybody go to hell? Why is the wrath of God? Because that is the opposite of what is called in historically the love of complacency. R.C. Sproul writes about it in God's Love, the love of complacency, that love which is well-pleasing before the Father. It's the opposite of God's holy wrath and anger. You have to deal with those verses too, by the way. John chapter 3, verse 36. The wrath of God abides upon those, excuse me, who don't believe. His anger, his holy hatred. That's what it's referring to. God is angry with the sinner every day. But there's another type of love shown towards those who are still breathing. And it's called the love of, there's two different types, love of benevolence and beneficence. And again, if you want more on that, R.C. Sproul's book is really, really good on that issue, and we've quoted from that in previous programs. Going on, however, once these young Calvinists discover the dark, dismal truth about this Calvinistic God, says and puts it in brackets, thinking this is the God of the Bible, disillusionment, depression sets in, which results in a spiritual crisis. Any actual evidence for that? Any actual... So, what depression? God is in complete control of all things. All things work together for good to them that love God. Even though if I'm going through a difficult time, all things work together for good. Versus a God who attempts to save, who loves everybody exactly the same, I suppose, is what's being said here. How is any comfort in that? I'm sure people can explain that to me. It says here, when this happens, they often choose, as we are witnessing today, one of two parties. Some of them head into the Calvinist emerging group, or as Calvinists call it, neo-Calvinism. Well, technically the Dutch, wasn't it the Dutch in the late 19th century was neo-Calvinism, but new Calvinism, but whatever. Oh, greetings. Is that Benjamin? Might be. Hello. Oh, yes, Benjamin. Great. Hello. Hello, Benjamin. Welcome. Yeah, I get distracted sometimes by the chat room. If you've got questions, by the way, as I'm shooting through this article, fire away and I'll try and deal with it as I'm going through this. I think it's a lady. The person who wrote this article, some of them walk away from the church altogether. So having said earlier, we cannot know for sure how his recantation of his marriage and faith came about. Two paragraphs later, we're saying, well, and some of them walk away from the church altogether. So eventually both groups end up in the same place, departing from the faith. Well, both groups. Both groups end up, what, the Calvinists? Either this is really sloppy writing or it's just pure malice. I hope it's the first one. Tragedy happens to those in other unbiblical camps, such as legalistic holiness system. Absolutely. Extreme unbiblical doctrines lead followers away from the truth, not to it. The article says being Calvinist is dangerous enough, but when Josh Harris decided to attend Regent College, he picked up one of the most emerging Christian schools out there. And the emerging movement, which is very varied, is completely at odds with the idea of a sovereign God. And I know far more about Mark Driscoll, but Mark, these churches are basically seeker-sensitive and sometimes mysticism and all this kind of stuff. Stuff that is appealing to the will of man, which is kind of the opposite of Calvinism, which talks about the sovereignty of God. And if you believe and trust in the sovereignty of God, when it says something like in the scriptures, Romans 1:16, For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and your God is the sovereign God of all the universe, who is not just sovereign over creation and everything else, but also salvation, then you're going to, how shall we say, listen to him because he is sovereign over the ends and the means. But there's also means. God has also ordained the means in which salvation will occur. So if Joshua Harris had not already gone in this direction, Tenning Regent, which accomplished this easily, as we have learned at Lighthouse Trails from 17 years of research and study, the fruit of these unbiblical teachings, by the way, look, never use that as a defense. Don't do it, even if you've been studying something for 40 years. If somebody else wants to say it, fine, but it just sounds like an appeal to authority, which is kind of a... I started this back in 2011, so what? People have studied things for far longer than I have, or the length of time means nothing. I know, I used to read people who'd been saying, I've studied Calvinism for 30, 40 years. Then I realized once I read John Calvin that it was either twisting what John Calvin said or was just sheer nonsense. So the length of time somebody's studying something is can be not the greatest indicator that they know what they're talking about. The fruit, quote-unquote, of these unbiblical teachings is departure from biblical faith and believing in the God of this world, what he has to offer. Now, you see, this has to come from ignorance of church history. And you have much of the Orthodox, I mean Orthodox as in not Greek Orthodox, but in terms of biblically, doctrinally Orthodox, was Augustinian right up until about the 6th, 7th century. Then became more semi-Pelagianism. You got medieval Roman Catholicism, as we became known. And Rome was very much a departure from Augustine in terms of the doctrines of grace, not so much in terms of the doctrines of the church, but Augustine was kind of inheriting what was just around him and what everybody kind of believed for the last, I don't know, about 100, how many years after Cyprian had these views as well. Sometimes you can have an error and it takes a couple of hundred years for the full fruit of that error to really develop and grow and then see how ugly it is. But if you look at the medieval Waldensians, who were very much a break away from the Roman Church, and I think from the 8th, 9th century onwards, and any of the confessions that I've seen, they were part of the Reformation from pretty much day one, 16th century. But prior to that, I've seen one or two confessions of faith. Augustus Toplady quotes it, and Augustus Toplady is a Church of England guy, so sometimes they wouldn't always be favorable towards non-establishment church folks, but they were Calvinistic. The Tyndale, Calvinistic, believing in the predestination of an election of sinners before the foundation of the world. Wycliffe, now I'm not saying that all these people prior to the precision that came in the 17th century had all their ducks in a row. They might have had a statement out of place here and there. But very much so, many of the elements that would later become a more robust, defensible Reformed theology found in the catechisms and the confessions of faith. Because if you look at the 16th century, on one side you had a group of people who rejected the idea of free will, that man is dead and trespassed in sins, that it was only those chosen before the foundation of the world that would come to Christ. They were the reformers, okay? And then there was Rome. And you go, oh, no, there was another group. Yeah, the Anabaptists, who were reactionaries against reactionaries. There was a According to one source, there's about 3,000 Anabaptist movements. They were highly reactionary. What do I mean by reactionary? Michael Servetus, if you want to have Anabaptists as part of your history, Michael Servetus, who denied the Trinity. And a lot of the logic would go like this among some of the Anabaptists that I would have read, would be basically like this. Well, Rome believes it, therefore it is wrong. Noticing a similarity between some modern day and last 100 years fundamentalism and that kind of reactionary anarchism. You just kind of, well, Rome teaches that, therefore it's wrong. I'm going to believe the complete opposite of it. And that, obviously that's dangerous. Rome was once a biblical church. It apostatized. It became a synagogue of Satan, cut off from the biblical truth, anathematized the biblical gospel during the Council of Trent in the 16th century. So, again, without Calvinism, there would be no Reformed faith. No Calvinism, no Reformed faith, and no Reformation. There would have been, you say, oh, there was some Arminians. Yeah, Jacob Arminius, who was a departure from Reformed theology. He died in 1609, Remonstrance, the 5 points of Arminianism in 1610. And who was putting forth free will theories in the 16th century? The Jesuit priest, the De Molina. Because it is amazing. The Lighthouse Trails will go on about mysticism, and I've read their stuff years ago, and they'll talk about the New Age and mystical practices coming in and all this. They're on the side, not of the Reformers. They're completely against the Reformers with a lot of this stuff. They're on the side of De Molina. Actually, a modern proponent of Molinism, as it's called, is William Lane Craig, and I've done programs on Molinism. It's a bit of a complicated philosophical approach. It's also called middle knowledge, but it kind of amounts to the same thing. I've heard people saying, and I think I read in one or two historical works, that Arminianism was the way that Molinism came into Protestantism. Yes, this issue matters. I think they understood it far better in the 16th century, and then that sovereign shrug of Arminianism basically spread from the 17th century onwards. Historically, what side would you be on? You could easily make an argument for the corruption of the church through Arminianism. But I digress. Anyway, so, and then this person goes on to write, we realize that Josh Harris's stepping down from the Christian faith is most likely multifaceted. He rejected biblical authority. Let's keep it simple, okay? He rejected the Bible. He rejected biblical truth, at least in a mere intellectual assent. He held to biblical truths. But we're going to look at this, even apart from Calvinism, how absurd an argument like this is in a second. Looking at the example of Judas, by the way. Judas also apostatized from the truth. Are we going to blame the teaching of Jesus Christ for the apostasy? Could you apply the same thing? That would be blasphemy, of course. So why are you doing it here? Both in the personal and spiritual realms, the article writes, but his Calvinism and probably emergent, see, it's just for a pop shot of Calvinism, really, indoctrination left him defenseless in standing firm in biblical truth. Is there any quotation from a book by Joshua Harris that would substantiate this claim? First, you're saying you can't know. Then you're saying, but his Calvinism indoctrination left him defenseless. Oh, so you can know. Well, which is it? And standing in biblical truth. What, a sovereign God who is sovereign over the ends, the means of everything, and that we can take comfort if we're in Christ Jesus, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, that we are kept by his power, that God delights in his children. He doesn't just put up with you. He delights in his children. I sometimes, when I'm preaching, use the illustration of when you see your child running in the distance. Imagine like your child is 3 or 4 years old, happy playing, and runs from the distance into your arms. And that feeling of delight and joy that you see, that will give you a small sampling of God delights in his children because of Christ. Not because we're amazing, we're not. If it was anything to do with us, we have no hope whatsoever. How would that leave you defenseless? Trust in Christ. Not in yourself, not in your own free will to make a decision. In the last paragraph, it says, no doubt there will be many commentaries over the next several months. There shouldn't be. If there's any commentaries over the next, just bring up there will be people who are in the church, and they will leave. And that's where 1 John 2:19 comes into play. And even years discussing the departing of the faith by Joshua Harris. We shouldn't be talking about him. We don't know. It wouldn't matter what his background is in a lot of ways, right? We can take little things about, you know, being thrust into the ministry too quickly and all this kind of stuff. But it doesn't always work out like that. Some people are thrust into the ministry too quickly. The Lord blesses, uses. I think it's more the exception rather than the rule. And I bring up Spurgeon, and some people in the chat last week or last Tuesday brought up some other examples. I'm sure there are exceptions to the rule. Of course there are. However, it can often end in disaster, and you should have training before you go into the ministry and be ready for it. Pretty much 100-1000% of people, whether they're called to the ministry or not, are not ready for the ministry right off the bat without any preparation. That's something you could take away from it, and that's a lesson that you say, okay, we need to be cautious about this. You know, and R. Scott Clark did that in his article the other day. But that's about it. There's not much else he can say. He was never born again. He was never regenerated by the Spirit of God, and he went out from us because he was not of us. And we hope and we pray that he will repent and place his hope and his confidence and his joy, and that the joy of the Lord be his strength in the future. We pray for Josh Harris to get saved, okay? But that's it. That's all we can really take away from it. And I even feel bad for talking about it the second show in a row, but it's in relation to this horrible slander published by Lighthouse Trails. Let us pray that he and others like him will someday find the true, simple gospel that Jesus Christ offers. Are you saying that he never heard the gospel? How many people was he around? Do you think he never heard the gospel? It says Christ died for the sins of the world. Again, you mean every single person? And whoever believeth in him, on him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, yeah. Anybody who believes in Christ will be saved. Who denies that? But none will come unless they've been regenerated, born again of the Spirit of God. Again, I would just say, if Christ died for the sins of everyone, did Christ also... You see, you could turn around a lot of these arguments. I mean, did Christ die for the sins of Hitler? If you could... And I don't like that form of argumentation, by the way. I'm just saying that you could easily turn around a lot of these arguments and it appeals more to emotion than anything. But did Christ die for the sins of Judas? That Judas is in hell and could say that his sins have been atoned for. There's consequences. Theology matters and has consequences, and at least it should matter, and it should, it does and it should affect how we evangelize. Now, we're not going around, let's just be clear, we're not going around and saying, are you elect, are you elect? That's silly, okay? That's silly. We don't go, when we say, you know, like Calvin, when Charles Spurgeon during his ministry said Calvinism is the gospel. He didn't mean that you lay out the 5 points and you go, and you're saved, or any kind of nonsense like that. The whole point of it was that there was 5 errors of Arminianism. And then you have 5 answers of Calvinism to refute those errors, which are often attributed to things like, you can believe, it's kind of in your hands, God's done all he can, and it's up to you now, you see. And that is, and unless you're a Calvinist, how can you say that that's wrong? It's in the sinner's hands. Says it's a free gift offered to all to put their trust in him. Now, I think this was a miss, trying to be gracious towards the person who wrote the article, even if they're not being gracious towards us, but at the same time, I would urge, try to be as gracious as possible. It's a free gift offered to all to put their trust in him. Well, no, it's a free gift offered to all. I think that's, by the way, I don't think that that's what they mean. I think that's just, you know, you're writing and slip of the keyboard. But you go, you're hyper-Calvinist there. You're saying it's only offered to those who put their trust in him. No, the gospel offers to all. It's come everyone. Now, the only thing is, only those who've been regenerated, born again of the Spirit of God will actually come. And they will come infallibly. That's where the doctrine of irresistible grace comes in. And then quotes John 1:12, and doesn't quote verse 13, but it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So, let's quote. So, okay, give power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Yeah, I'm not aware how this actually is. We agree with that. And it says in verse 13, who were born, not of blood. It's not because you're family lines. It's not because you are, of course, as you know, Presbyterians, we believe in covenant children and all that kind of stuff. But you're not born, again, of blood. Where does it say there? Verse 13. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Not your decision. It's not because of that, but of God. Interesting how that wasn't quoted right afterwards. Another place you could look at, Romans chapter 9. But it's really, really sad. I mean, it's really, really sad that they've got this confirmation bias and a tragedy occurs like this. All you can really take away from it is people were in the church, now people are outside the church, and they were not of us, and they were never born again. That's all you can take away from it. It's a tragedy. We hope that they will repent and be born again in the future, or whatever the case is. They are now, by the way, as it talks about it in 1 John chapter 2, is a verse 17 and 18, they are antichrists. They went out from us, for they were not of us. So, and this person is a heretic now. It's not just, it's a tragedy, don't tell. Joshua Harris, I think he's apparently starting a podcast. He is now a heretic, and now he's publicizing and speaking about his abandonment of the faith. He's going to be leading other people away with him. And that's about all we can do, regardless of what his background is. Some are in stronger churches, some are in weaker churches. You could be in the stronger, like, and he wasn't in a particularly strong church or anything like that. But he could be in strong churches, historic, you know, going back hundreds of years, and this could still happen. Sometimes poor decisions are made in historic denominations. Some people are forced into the ministry too fast, and it can be on a presbytery vote or a synod vote. These things happen. Now, we should hope that they don't happen, but sometimes they do happen. Romans chapter 9, kind of a similar idea of not being born according to the will of the flesh nor the will of man. But Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says to God, to Moses, sorry, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him. It is not of him who wills, nor of him that runs. It's not because he made a decision. It's not because he's making an effort. But of God who shows mercy. And we were looking at that earlier. Paul, in writing on the inspiration of the Spirit of God, deals with the accusation that will invariably come up when he said the words, Jacob I have loved, he's quoting from the Old Testament, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, which is quoted from Malachi chapter 1 verses 2 and 3. So, what could be taken away from... It was a pop shot. It's disgraceful. It's slanderous. And I would say to the extent of which people shouldn't be supporting Lighthouse Trails. Really not supporting them. Because they're on a mission. I'm not saying that in order to support somebody, you have to agree with them and everything. But when they start a slander campaign against somebody, there's a line, right? There's a line of... And you have to use wisdom about this and things like this. So, if we were going to take the, like, first of all, the person says, well, we can't know, but apparently, definitely, the Calvinism, oh, definitely, not his merchant, no, it's just Calvinism. Could we also, using this kind of distorted, sinful logic, also say, well, Judas was under the teaching of Christ for how long? And Judas was under Christ's care. And can we, now this is sinful to do this, but can we blame Christ for what Judas would go on and do? Was Judas left defenseless by the teachings of Christ? So, this is what I'm saying. We obviously, that would be blasphemous and horrible and sinful and disgusting. So, Judas was around the pure, perfect, the greatest teacher who's ever walked the earth. The greatest expositor, I'm going to be a bit cheeky here, of Calvinism, John 6, for example. But anyway, the greatest teacher that ever walked the earth. And he was under that teaching. Judas apostatized. Judas went in, was stealing. He was, looked to all the other people like he was a Christian and all that kind of stuff. And he betrayed Christ. And Christ knew that he would do it. And wasn't he was so distraught, he takes his own life because of what he did. Would it be right to accuse the teachings of Christ for what happened to Judas? No. No, that'd be sinful and wrong. But there's a clear line, and Calvinism teaches this. There, you have to prove that. You have to prove that. So that's been the direction of. If you've got any questions, you can put them in the chat. For in relation to Calvinism, but I'm probably going to do a separate Q&A programs on Calvinism, total depravity, and all this kind of stuff. I've done critique one or two or three maybe, and you can go to MegiddoRadio.com and type this Calvinism non declared heresy, and if you're interested, I mean, look, if you're not, you're a Calvinist, and you just have no interest in this, just ignore it. And, I mean, he just says, he basically says, doesn't he say it's another gospel? He said in one part, John Calvin taught that God will be glorified by bringing billions of people into the world for no other purpose than having them burn in hell for eternity. This alone depicts a view of God found nowhere in Scripture, and in a sense misrepresents God, but also creates a platform upon which another gospel has been built, which both fatalists and makes the sacrifice of Christ no longer freely available to whosoever may come. That's usually an accusation that's made time and time again. It's amazing that hyper-Calvinists, the next broadcast Benjamin is on, I've been asked there in the chat room for those of you who are wondering, Tuesday at 9 p.m. well, 9 p.m. where you are, and every Tuesday and every Friday at the same time, Lord willing, for the next couple of weeks anyway. But I'm going to be back in college in September, so things will have to change then, unfortunately. But I want to finish the program, right, with a few quotes from some people, which might surprise you, because the common argument is this: well, you know, God doesn't make it freely available to everybody and all this. I'm not going to tell you who says this, but here's a commentary on 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So wonderful is his love toward mankind that he would have them all be saved, and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. But order is to be noticed, that God is ready to receive all to repentance so that none may perish. For in these words, the way and manner of obtaining salvation is pointed out. Every one of us, therefore, who is desirous of salvation may learn to enter in by this way. But it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why is it that so many do perish? To this, my answer is that no mention is here made of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his will as made known to us in the gospel. For there God stretches forth his hand without a difference to all, but lays hold only of those to lead them to himself, whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm going to tell you in a second who said this, right? For there God stretches forth his hand without difference to all. He stretches forth his hand to all. And then returning back to the earlier statement, this is a commentary on 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So wonderful is his love toward mankind that he would have them all to be saved, and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. But order is to be noticed, that God is ready to receive all to repentance so that no one may perish. And then he deals with why. Why do so many perish? Who could have said such a thing? Is it some moderate Calvinist? Some apostate? Some might claim, sadly. John Calvin! Seriously. John Calvin. That is John Calvin. I don't know if the confirmation bias is so evil and so wicked that when they're going through the Christian Institute, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. By the way, if you're reading it, it is a little bit more expensive. But get the Battles translation. I have read the Beveridge, the older one from the 19th century, much harder. So, and my professor at college recommended it initially. I was like going, yeah, I'm not going to buy it because I had Calvin's Institute at home. And I was just like, you know what? This is taking a while. The Beveridge one is a bit difficult to read. This is Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is the 19th century translation. So it's that, don't be stubborn, buy it. Bought it. Great. Not easy to read. So if you're struggling through the beverage, because a lot of the ambiguities of some of the language, it's a bit flowery in beverage, and I don't think Calvin wasn't that difficult to read, okay? Calvin was pretty basic and plain for his day. I don't think we should be making, I know people sometimes like the flowery language, but you know what, I don't think that was in the, Calvin's Institutes was to be a basic foundation for the Christian faith. The basics of the Christian faith, the beverage one is cheaper, I grant you, but the Battles one is, read both if you want to, but, by the way, I'm quoting from an excellent book by the now retired David Silverside. It's called The Free Offer, Biblical and Reformed, which deals with Protestant Reformed errors, which I've noticed cropping up on the internet, and that's kind of usually where, but it's usually within the Protestant Reformed denomination, Herman Hoeksema and a couple of other people like that. I think Gordon Clark lent in this kind of direction of denying the free offer. I put that out because that's usually the accusation made against Calvinism, that it's really hyper-Calvinism. Now, any questions before we wrap up? Oh, one more thing. I'm going to recommend another book. I read this years ago. One of the first things I read as a new Calvinist. It was a strange book to read as a new Calvinist, but I read this because I can be a bit all or nothing. So I wanted to be careful that I was being balanced, going to something new, and I didn't go off in another extreme. So I was like, what's this hyper-Calvinism about? And, you know, Bob Kirkland makes his accusations about, at least he does on sermon audio, about, and by the way, for anybody who's not aware, Bob Kirkland is basically where Lighthouse Trails gets a lot of their ideas about Calvinism. Not actually that. I don't think they've done any research themselves. It doesn't sound like it. And you know what? That might sound uncharitable, but that's the most charitable thing I could say. It's ridiculous slander if they've ever done any research to this. It's one of the worst presentations I've ever seen in my life. And I'm not trying to be hyperbolic for just sake of it. It is. Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism by Ian H. Murray. I think a lot of people have read it already. But one of the great thing about this is, and this other book by David Silverside, nobody is paying me to promote these two books, but I'm noticing a little bit more hyper-Calvinism on the internet, and a certain debate took place with four people. You probably know what I'm talking about, the Houston Free Will Debate, and I think one or two of the guys, I'm not too sure, lean in that direction. I think Sonny Hernandez definitely does. So in regards to that, in regards to among certain people, Gordon Clark's stuff is getting a little bit more popular, having been a former fan of Gordon Clark years ago. This is becoming more and more important to, especially, it's not where you start off, but Spurgeon's battle with hyper-Calvinism, Spurgeon was a Calvinist. If anybody says anything else, I'm sorry, I don't know what to tell you. It may be not what you want to see, or it doesn't allow you to erect straw men, but it is Calvinism. And he battled with the hyper-Calvinism of the day, and hyper-Calvinism was devastating in a bad way, in case anybody misunderstands what I'm saying, to the churches in England of the day. Just killed the churches. So we need to be very careful. It can be very unloving, very uncharitable towards Arminians, kind of claiming they're all lost and all this kind of stuff. No. I've always said from day one, right, consistent Arminians. Most of the time we don't know, and we don't need to go there, and it's not necessary. We just refute the ideas, and we leave the chips fall where they may. Pelagianism is something different. The stuff of Jesse Morel and all that kind of stuff. The people who preach open false gospels. Not every single truth of the scripture is of equal clarity, okay? I mean, at least Lighthouse Trails seem to be saying, okay, it's a free gift. It's all of grace. I'm going to be giving them, they need to repent of the slander, I don't want to water down their grave sin here in slandering the brethren. Do you know, just because somebody's dead doesn't mean it's okay to slander somebody. Calvin just seems to be open season because he's not around anymore. That's not right. So, there's a recommendation about, Jeremy Walker, who I actually heard speak in our college a few months ago, and he was excellent. Great speaker. I want to get him on the program. He's excellent. Jeremy Walker, I haven't Benjamin in the chat, there's mentioning New Calvinism Considered. I have not read the book, but I've heard him speak one time. Excellent, and I've heard a lot of good things about Jeremy Walker, who is minister of the gospel somewhere near, I think, London, if I'm not mistaken. And because of the way religion has kind of gone in England, it's wonderful to hear English accents and people preaching the gospel. Praise God, because Europe, what's happening to Europe? The sad thing is, I think one of the most, and we've got our own problems in Northern Ireland. Northern Ireland's probably the most Christian part of Europe at this point. I'm maybe guessing. I don't know. Maybe it's not, but that's scary. That is scary. Next program will be next Tuesday night. Again, if anybody is in the Belfast area for the Pride Parade and all those people who will be preaching the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, every single one of them are confessional and Calvinists. So there are Calvinists who do preach the gospel, who do love the lost and want to reach the lost. And if you haven't done so and you don't know what Calvinism is and you want to start off, so you don't have to read Calvin's Institutes. Read the Westminster Confession of Faith. Read one of the catechisms, something like that. And Lord willing, it will guide you in the truth. God bless you all.